This is a study on God, and that seemed like a really good idea for a while. And I thought, what was I thinking? How do you do this? But it comes from a pastoral concern that's on my heart all the time for a long time now. Thanks, Phil. Which is, do we really hear enough about God? I've noticed that Christian life gets on a track. You go through the machinery of going to church, doing the things that you do, and God, oddly enough, for all our piety, becomes kind of abstract. He's out there somewhere, but what is he? Where is he? And it seems to me that we always have a human tendency to shrink God. He gets smaller to fit into our plans. And it seems to me that a little God produces little people. If our picture of God's too small, then we, especially as believers, become a little people with just a little bit of faith. And our worship's going to be little worship. It's not going to capture our imaginations. It's not going to be a compelling message to the world because God will be tame, predictable. And you've seen the tendency in churches. God becomes the valet, the butler, the Santa Claus, predictable, friendly, but not in any way compelling. And so people sit in church week after week and there's no sense of awe. And as much as we can sing with terms like awesome and majesty and all that stuff, there's not a lot of awesomeness or majesty in it. It's perfunctory. It rolls off our tongue a little too easily. And you think, wow, we've got to correct that somehow or other. So it has real strong practical implications as far as I'm concerned, what we're about to do here. And it's not the kind of thing where you walk out of here saying, well, this is the practical part of the lesson I learned this week. But it is, it does change us. The practical implications are enormous. One of the things I've done is, you'll see in your bulletin, there's a list of scriptural passages there. Just the nature of the study means we're going to be covering a lot of ground. I don't know what your devotional life consists of, but I could suggest, if you're looking for something new, to meditate on some of those passages, and meditate in the sense of consider God in those passages. And I think you'll find that it bears good fruit in your life. Think about our human relationship with God and our reaction to Him, and compare it sometimes to the reaction people have in the church, or the reaction we have. And I pulled out a few verses here that talk about how humans respond to God. One of them came out of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, right after the so-called fall. And Adam and Eve recognize there is something messed up in their relationship with God. And this becomes the typical pattern, our natural reaction to God. We're in Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Something disconnects us from God, and our natural reaction is a sense of nakedness and hiding. The nakedness before us makes us feel vulnerable, so there's a tendency to adapt our picture of God around this. And as you develop religion, of course, as we get a clearer and clearer picture as the human race keeps developing, you see other places where human beings encounter God. For example, I mean, we have the children of Israel, descendants of Israel, around the mountain when God appears. And when God really shows up, what's their reaction? Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Meditate on these things. the thick darkness where God was, the lightning, the sense of fear, the sense of the ability, we can't cope with this, the presence of God, quite like this. Now, bear with me. There are other examples of this throughout the Scriptures. What is it like to be in the presence of God? And I'd like you to keep thinking about them. In Exodus 33, 18 through 23, Moses wants to see God. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. He wants to accompany the descendants of Israel up into the Holy Land with his presence. Do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, Moses, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face will not be seen. These God's presence can be quite unsettling to us. Now, easily you raise the objection here, say, well, those are Old Testament passages. And of course, we have Jesus. And so we'll spend our time concentrating on Jesus, and then we'll have a good picture of God, and we'll know enough about God. And a good passage that might come to mind here, of course, would be John chapter 1, verse 14. That's not on the list of the ones I covered, because I'm going to correct us a little bit on it. But it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have a picture of Jesus as the fullness of God in human form. You get that reference in the Scripture many places. But I want you to consider something here. For the first generation that reads the New Testament and sees Jesus as God, remember that Jesus as God here, we tend to, over here in the New Testament time versus the Old Testament time, we tend to see God looking through Jesus to God, but the Old Testament people, to draw this conclusion, had to look through their pictures of God in the Old Testament to see Jesus. Do you see how they would be different approaches to things? So that the statement's only meaningful to appreciate Jesus Christ as God, you in a sense have to have a picture of, well, what is God like in order to make Jesus a powerful picture of what we're looking at. So in a sense, I'm thinking, don't run away from the idea that we have to get a picture of God without Jesus, in a sense, or in order to really appreciate Jesus. Do you follow that? I mean, that was how the Old Testament, that's why it's so startling for them to see Jesus when he arrives, and to begin to see who exactly is this we're dealing with. Why would we respond to God? Why is this an important study for us here? Well, take a stab at it. First of all, to know God is to know something about ourselves. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us, of course, and you all know this basic Sunday school stuff, we are made in His image. So really understanding ourselves has to begin in some ways with looking at God. Other reasons. The Bible clearly puts the highest priority on loving God. That's what we were made to do. That's what we should be, what we will become, people who love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why would that be? Why are we made that way? Well, we don't really know the answer to that, except that we are, right? We are made to do this. And No amount of human energy just ginning that up. I'm going to love God, praise His holy name, and worship Him, and He's worthy. You can't generate that if you don't have it, if you don't see God that way, if you don't see God as the ultimate treasure of beauty and worth, then it's kind of impossible just to gin this up in yourself and get energized about any kind of worship or thinking that the real purpose of existence would be loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, yeah, after what? Well, after work and after a good meal and after, you know, whatever, golf or whatever you're interested in, it has to get in line, because those are the things that draw the human imagination, seem of ultimate worth. But it seems like, to me, if we take a New Testament picture of this, that sin blinds us, but as we eliminate that issue, as we come into God's real presence, that it is of ultimate beauty and worth, and we reflexively respond to it that way, and it's not a drag. It's not a question of pulling up some human energy to see if we can do this endurance test called going to church and being a Christian, but a true attraction to what is of ultimate value for us. It's no mistake that if you take the Ten Commandments, depending on how you number them, you know, because Catholics and Protestants number them a little bit differently, but let's just say in the usual Protestant list, you've thought probably that the first three commandments, now if we could take those as kind of prioritized, the first three are about God and our approach to Him. Well, you understand what I'm at. I mean, we're looking at, let me look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And, of course, you have Jesus repeating this in Luke 10. You have it in Matthew, where he says, this is the greatest commandment. This is the purpose of human existence. That restoring this vision of God is really what we're about. And, everything else in the Christian life, I think, has to get behind that, stand behind that. It's that picture of God that pulls us forward, that makes the ministry of Jesus matter, that makes discipleship matter, that makes church matter. It all gets in line behind this. Somebody was teasing me about this class and saying, well, we'll know all about God when Reuben's done. So, no, you won't. You know, of course, God is an inexhaustible topic. We can't even scratch the surface of this particular topic. Now, there would be several ways to look at the topic of God. Now, you could think of, first of all, His being, the existence of God. That would be one topic you could pick up. You could talk about His attributes, if I can spell it right, attributes. What is He like, right? What is His nature? So we have His existence, His nature. Now this gets, you know, a little theological, but you're all up to it, I'm sure, about this. But the last thing you could do is sort of talk about His activities. Now up here you get the some stuff we have to cover. Obviously we have to hit on His being, His existence. That gets complicated. Those are the complex theological formulations that need to be there. Now, I anticipate that our study for the next few weeks is going to be down here in attributes and activities. We can spend some time up here, and there's no way to dodge it, so to speak, but it's much more abstract up here. If we talk about God's being, His very existence, of course, you have to first settle the problem, is He there? And one of the big questions you might have to answer for yourself, if you're not, say, if you weren't a Christian, if you weren't steeped in Christian truth, is not just is He there, but is He He? And I'm not talking there the inclusive language He, She stuff at all, which I largely reject, but it's more a question in the history of world religion, is God He or it? Is God personal? And the Christian affirms, and the Bible affirms, that God is personal, very much He. And when we say personal, we mean, of course, you say personal in the sense He comes right to you, but I mean that is built on the foundation of the idea that God is a person, has those things in His attributes that are personal, personality, communication, mind, those things that we relate to as human beings, right? Gets real tricky, though, is in what is the nature of God's person? We get into the huge discussion of the Trinity. And somebody will explain that for us. Ryan? No? Oh, okay. Anybody want Jack? You're good at the Trinity, aren't you?
Not any better than anybody else.
Okay. Well, this gets really complicated. This is why the study of God's being is so enormously complex. Now, the formulation of the church, for one thing, you know, understand that in the history of the Christian faith, this idea of God's being and how best to describe it is shaped according to the needs of the age. And one of the first needs of the age when the gospel went out into the world for the first time, when Paul took it around the Greek-speaking world, of course, you had all the religion and advanced philosophy of that world. Well, they had to somehow make the picture of God in the Bible make sense to these people. And these were sharp people, a lot of them. So the formulations were fine-tuned and argued over and discussed in detail. And frankly, I don't think they will be improved upon anytime soon. But you have to realize that the needs in eras are very different now. We're lazy slime when it comes to some of this philosophical stuff. So, I mean, we think, three in one, God, Trinity, can't we get on with something else, But you've got to understand that at one point in church history, some of the bishops would say, this was the issue in the shops and on the street, and complaining you couldn't go in and get your shoes fixed or buy a loaf of bread without somebody getting into an argument with you about the triune God. It was Gregory of Nazianzus or one of those, never mind. It gets it. But in the the Father equals God, the Son equals God, the Holy Spirit equals God. But it's not three gods; it's one God. And so the standard formulation for God's being is that God is one being, one substance, three persons. All are God, but they are not the same. That becomes a heresy too. So that God doesn't show up just sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. We have three persons of one being, one substance, the Trinity. And, okay, you've got all that. Let's move on.
Perfect unity.
In what sense unity? What does it require if they are separate persons in a sense but not separate? What provides the unity? Some theologians say unity of will. Their will is always united, and that is part of their one being, because if they would be three if their will could divide. If the Father wanted pepperoni pizza and the Son wanted anchovies, that would be a divided will, and so you would not have one being. I'm serious. it's complicated matter, isn't it? You could say, well, once again, let's just look at Jesus then. That simplifies matters a lot. But you think, but what does it mean that God is incarnate in Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man? Well, that's a startling claim. And it gets to be a bigger claim the bigger your understanding of God is. And remember what I said is, the first readers of the Bible went from the Old Testament pictures of God to see those in Jesus, rather than looking at Jesus back to figure out who God was. It was a reverse flow from what you experience as a Christian a lot of the time. And Jesus, in a sense, I think calls us back to this idea that we should be looking at bigger things. If you look at, you might want to join me on this one because it's a little bit longer passage, John 16. Let's just look at 15:23-27. Would somebody be willing to read us that? It's John 16 and 23-27. Right. The Father himself loves you. There's a sense of the unity of the purpose in the Trinity is not in a sense to restrict you to the second person of the Trinity, but to unite you with the entire triune God. It's not just a question of running in here through Jesus. The Father himself loves you and calls you. And you see this again in Revelation, for example. So what is our destiny in our relationship with God? And I was looking at Revelation 21 and considering the being of, shall we say, God in totality. I can't say that, though, because each person of the Trinity is fully God. But who... who will we deal with through all eternity? And I was looking at Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride or adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So it would be very easy to set up this sort of juxtaposition where you have Jesus is friendly God, the Son, and God the Father, or God as an abstraction, some sort of dangerous and distant. He sits in his office all day and lets the Son come out and deal with you as a human being. But that is clearly not the picture of what the Bible is going to have and tells us is in store for us through all eternity, where we will be connected to the entire being of God. So, that's the being of God. And it gets very complicated for us, doesn't it? Let's think about attributes. Attributes are what God is like. And that's where we will have to spend most our time. What's an attribute of God? I've already said that the fact that he's personal means he has personal attributes. But name an attribute of God. He's holy. And of course, what does holy mean? Ah, thank you. Is there something in particular you wanted me to erase that you promised? In error? Get that off there. What's holiness? Because God is not only holy, he's holy, holy, holy. I mean, that gets pretty holy, you know. It's we had a British pastor with my first church, and I remember there we were, all wise guy, 15 and 16. Well, and there were people actually older in the room. I was a wise guy at 16, but there were people there in their 20s. But I remember him starting a prayer going, "Holy, holy, holy." And we all started laughing. He was so angry at us. And he should have been. What's holiness? Set apart. Yeah, I mean, the idea of holiness being sort of, you know, sin-free, pure, without contamination, yes, is certainly one of the elements of holiness, but the idea that he is different, he is set aside, he is very much something other than. This is one of the big issues that when we talk about attributes here, that we'll have to come back to this, actually, but we see God based on our human experience, right? It's the only way we understand anything. But you mustn't fall into the trap of thinking God is just like us. God is not just like us, and that becomes a very important thing. He's not merely even holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He is, in a sense, set aside something other than. We'll talk about this. Name another attribute.
Love.
Yeah. That's probably a kind of a chief attribute of God, in the sense that the Bible says God is love. And that's the term agape, of course, that when it says that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we get the omnis. He is all, this is the God of perfections. This gets really complicated, you know, and it almost starts going up into his being. But he's omnibenevolent, all-loving, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omni, and omnipresent. And these things get really problematic philosophically, because you start saying somebody's omnipresent. If you're everywhere, can you be anywhere? It's one of the great philosophical questions, right? I mean, is God ever located in one place? Well, that gets really tricky. I mean, that we'll leave that to the Greek philosophers to settle that as to whether that needs to be there. But I mean, obviously, from at least a faith assertion, you can never be outside the presence of God, right? You know, David says, "Go to the lowest hell, the highest heaven. God will be there." And apparently, you are never beyond his reach. I say apparently, but I mean that's the clear affirmation of Scripture. Yeah, so it's attributes that work. Well, let's jump over here to activities. Now, if we said this is what his being, his existence, his attributes, what he's like, his activities, of course, are what he does. And what does he do? What's that? He's speaking.
Provides.
Yeah, well, from a personal level, we think of God as the provider. We think of him as the creator. And in particular, if we think of that reaction that Adam and Eve have toward him and that the Israelites have from that sense that we're hiding, we're scared, that this attempt to mend the broken relationship on his initiative, a lot of his activity, as we understand it, is the redemption of the human race, to put us back on course to be the kind of people who can love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. So the restoration of our relationship with him is very important here. Now, here's a big word for you. Knowability. The question is, how knowable is God? If he's holy, 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 how much do we know about him, and how do we know it? Oh, I don't know. You know people in the news, you don't have a real personal relationship with them, do you? I mean, it's true, though. I mean, Christians would claim that they know more of God. But of course, one of the claims of the faith is not only to assume God is just like us, but to think that God is completely knowable. We know about God as much as God has revealed himself, and that there would be things way beyond us that are not knowable about God and may never be knowable about God, even in eternity. That God is God. Now, we know about him as much as he reveals. And, of course, it's good information, we would say, as Christians. Say we could know his attributes as they've been revealed to us, for example. Know he's loving without knowing all that would mean. It's sort of like knowing your car is, a red Ford without understanding fuel injection or something like that. I mean, you don't understand all about it. And, of course, God is uncontainable and, in any ultimate sense, unknowable, and in any ultimate sense, incomprehensible. But in the sense that he wants a relationship with us and for us to love him, he reveals things about himself that we can be confident in. Right, precisely. Yeah, he reveals himself. So what I say is, God. We know about God what God reveals, and he reveals it. He's revealed in his Word. He reveals it to us directly, as you said, the Holy Spirit reveals a great deal in Jesus, and of course the picture becomes clearer and clearer. But you never want to fall into that trap of thinking you've got it figured. God will do many things and be many things that are going to be mysterious to us or not known to us and things like that. Let me just, since you bring this up, let's take a little bit of a detour here. I'm assuming most of us present are Christians, so we have all this idea of God revealing himself in Jesus, in the Bible, in the Holy Spirit. What's everybody else know about God? Sure, there would be that. I mean, we would be the conduit of good information about God to the world. The natural knowledge of God, and Christians would say, through his common graces to the world, this is limited, though. The go-to places are Psalm 19 and Romans 1. But when you think about what it says somebody knows about God or ought to know about God, but probably represses in a lot of cases, and says, I don't... But if they're honest, they don't know a lot about him. Psalm 19, Romans 1 says, his eternal power, his divine nature. That's fallen way short of Jesus Christ and a plan of salvation. That's just saying that looking at the natural world, you should recognize that because something's here rather than nothing at all, that something other than us, something of a divine nature, must have created it. And man, it must have been big and powerful. whatever it was. And of course, they, you know, we're talking about it then, because they don't really know. I mean, whether they think it's a turtle or a goddess or a divine energy force or whatever it is. I mean, it doesn't necessarily get there, but it's something other than us, something very powerful creates this thing and had to come from somewhere. That's about where the Bible leaves natural knowledge about God and suggests that denying that much is dishonest.
But that most people in the world worship something.
Oh yeah.
They realize it didn't begin with them, so they realize there's something bigger.
Yeah, and I don't think you get mad at somebody for putting the highest story in the universe they can, the highest floor in the building. I mean, they're probably reaching for that same transcendence all of us are. The thing is, do we have real information in Jesus in the line through the Old Testament? We know a bit naturally, but not a lot. When Paul goes to the Areopagus in Acts 17 and speaks to the great minds of the Greek philosophical world, what's he do? He singles out the altar to the unknown God and says, this unknown God is the one I will reveal to you. And I think that's sort of a tip of the hat to saying, you recognize there is much unknown here, and now I'll try to fill in the story for you. Once again, let's look at this idea that when we're looking at a picture of God, that we don't want to fall into this trap of thinking that even though we must know God in terms of our human experience and understand God in those terms, to not think that God is merely a projection of our being and nature. This is what the critics of Christian faith have always said, right? This is a big Sigmund Freud thing. You know, why do people believe there's a God? I have no intention of believing in God. I don't feel it in my heart, at all, that there would be a God there. So, well, it's a projection of an infantile need to put a father figure up in the sky to protect you. Well, Freud's cracked, but in a sense, though, you can see it in Christian lives, can't you? The projection of a picture of God that's not worthy of the Scriptures or worthy of the Christian faith, but merely a projection of human images up into the sky somewhere. That's not really God. That's the worst kind of idolatry, and we should all be energized to continually try to eliminate our tendency to do that. What else are you going to do? Watch TV and basketball or cut the grass or something. I mean, this is what ennobles us. This is what makes the small gods produce small believers with small faith, with small worship. The energy to say, I will eliminate the human false projection to get a clear picture of God, that's so ennobling. That lifts us up so high. That makes us bigger as people. Numbers. Another great passage to consider here. Numbers 23:19, a passage to always keep in mind. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is not a man. And one of the chief evidences of this is he does not change. Why doesn't he change? Well, his being's perfect. Why do we change? Because we have to correct course all the time. Not just driving down the street, but everything that we do is, in a sense, tentative, that it must always be tweaked. God doesn't need to tweak anything because he's perfect all the time. God does not need anything from us. If you look at Psalm 50, and we'll look at 10 through 14. Would somebody be so kind as to read that one to us? Psalm 50, 10 through 14. Does your translation really say, do I not? Do I? Is that 13? Yeah.
I'm sorry. Do I eat?
What? I'm in trouble here. My whole picture of God just crumbled. He really does have a body, and he needs to eat. He just doesn't need to order his food from me. Yeah. Well, I don't. look at that. Isaiah 55 is another classic verse in this regard that many people want to work with. 55, 8 and 9, Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And you can get this, Pat, if you need to have this reinforced, just read the last few chapters of the book of Job, for example, where God will clearly drive home the point that as finite human beings, there are many things beyond us. And we have to always be ready to purge from ourselves this tendency to think we've got God figured. It seems to me that a lot of this really does come back to putting the power in worship. And I'd like you to think about that. As I said, this class, of course, you know, if you've been in my classes, will turn into a conversation class. But I think we needed to lay this foundation. The attributes of God, somewhat his activity, somewhat his being, will be under consideration, but we'll be talking about his attributes and trying to get a bigger picture of God and eliminate the pictures of God that are merely of human origin as unworthy. And I think as you do that, you will find that it's far from abstract and academic, that it actually, as I said, makes you a bigger Christian and makes for bigger worship. So I'd just like to close with Psalm 145. Just to drive home that point of what this does for us. May I suggest, and we have a slide, I don't know if we can put it up after here, it has the Bible verses, it's in the bulletin. Meditate on some of these verses as we go through this class. I think you will find them very interesting and very empowering. But take a moment, don't just read them and get the old Sunday school tape going through the back of your mind. Read them and try to think about what this means. I said, for instance, we read in Exodus, when they're coming up to the mountain, why lightning? Why darkness? Why was the voice scary? Why call on Moses to speak between them? Ask yourself adult questions and try to think about it fresh. Psalm 145. Yeah, there you go. Can we just leave that up here for a while? And don't need to stare at it now. Actually, this is in the way, isn't it, for most of you? Anyway, those are the references, and we'll get to attributes. Let me get you to stand, and we'll close with Psalm 145, and we'll be talking about God. Consider this both a closing prayer and a benediction and the close of this class. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Thank you.